words in that song. Have your Bible ready. And the book is Revelation. Sometimes mistakenly called Revelations, but really just Revelation properly. And this week, our next two churches, we're going to take this in two pieces this week and next. Thyatira and Sardis are getting the house church health check. Almost like a private personal visit to them from the Lord himself. And of course, he is the one who knows what's going on. He didn't even have to visit them to do this house church health check. What do we mean by house church? A church in a house. They had no buildings like this for about how long? When he talks, you know, the church in Ottawa at Alta Vista, it would have been a house church. They had no buildings till around, well, after 300 A.D. was when they started to have nice, fancy church buildings they could actually meet in. And there was no sort of, well, how do you think you're doing in terms of evaluation? Let's talk about this. There was none of that. Let's see how you're doing. The Lord himself simply tells them, this is how you're doing. This is what's going on. Here's the way it is. Maybe they didn't even know they were being evaluated. They didn't even know this was coming. It's like, you know, you just called into the office and here it is. Here's the letter. Here's the scoop. I'm just going to tell you. And what gives, I suppose, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we see that in verse 18 there, the one who holds the sevenfold spirit and the seven stars, the right to deliver, uninvited, this commendation, this challenge, the caution to these churches. What gives him the right to do that? Unannounced, uninvited. But they're his. He's the one who holds. He stands amidst the golden lampstands, as we've seen previously. He holds the power. They belong to him. They are his. Here's your evaluation. And it's necessary. It's time. It's a perfect evaluation. There's no challenging it. It's just like, this is the way it is. Here it is. Well, we considered last week, as we started to look at the letters, how a handwritten personal letter is something powerful. And then when you receive that, you just kind of look at it, well, that's nice, and then, you know, toss it in the recycle pile. You're probably going to keep that, won't you? Maybe we have a box at home or some place where you keep handwritten personal letters. Do you do that? I've got some that I've kept over the years, and they're in a special place, and they're valuable now. They're precious. They're personal. I'm going to keep those for sure. Tuck them away. Have you ever gotten a letter maybe a little bit different from that, from someone who's in authority over you, and they've got, I got to tell you something. And you sit down and you read it carefully, and it's a powerful letter. Have you ever got one with a tone like this? Maybe not. I don't know that I ever have. We might see that generally to a group of people, but to something, you know, personal to you with this tone, consider it. It's powerful. Remembering again, we're back in our ultimate action thriller here, as John MacArthur likes to call it. And the amazing drama of the Revelation is about to get underway very shortly, but this sort of sets the stage. This is who he's writing to. He's challenging them to get some affairs in order, to get their house in order before the drama really gets, you know, full of suspense and mystery and passion and horror. That is coming, but right now, it's still a little bit of prep. Are you ready for this? Are you ready for what is to come? And he's challenging each of these seven churches differently and yet with some similarity, and it's very personal and it's very individual. All right. So this is sort of the second of three messages where we'll look at Christ's personal letters delivered to these churches, recorded by John, delivered by an angel, written by the apostle, handwritten in his own hand. Didn't have what we typically believe was a recording secretary and amanuensis, wasn't present there. So he had to write it down himself, find some parchment, scribble it down. It's then sent to these seven churches in the province of Asia, near sort of the east coast, modern-day Turkey, near the Adriatic Sea, in a sort of a, as you look at it on a map, and we'll eventually get that, It's a big sweeping arc and then down to the side. So it was following basically the travel routes of the day. That's the order they're presented in. No other reason really for the order, I don't think, other than just delivery, and it has some sequence to it geographically as well. Today, two more. I'm calling them Tolerant Thyatira and Sleepy Sardis. And there'll be two specific points. We'll sort of tie it together, but that's the picture here. Each of the seven begin with, I know. I know. It's a statement of knowledge, awareness. He's always aware. Jesus is always aware of what's happening in his churches. For five of the seven anyway, we'll see this pattern of condemnation and complaint. Commendation, complaint, and correction. Number two and six, change it up a little bit. But they're all different. They all have something different going on. We can appreciate that today as well. You'll never find two churches that are exactly the same, and same as well there. And the teaching points are valid, and they're powerful, and they're quite good. The testing is going to be valid for churches, not just then. And there were some specifics, but for churches of all times as well. Here's the first one. I'm calling them Tolerant Thyatira. Might, and not in the best sense of tolerance. Here's the passage. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, and this is being delivered by revelation to John. He's writing this down. It's more of a dictation. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, or your Bible might say like a blazing flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that the latter works exceed the first. Your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. She is unwilling to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead, all those that believe the teaching and follow in the teaching, not necessarily her biological children. There's a corporate solidarity here. There's a group judgment. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned that what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. To the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from the Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. And that phrase occurs throughout the New Testament. He who has an ear to hear. It's not just, those who have two ears on the side of their head. It's a spirit of, I will listen. I not only hear, but I'm listening. I'm paying attention. I'm with you. I'm with the program. All right, Thyatira. They've got some real strengths going here. They do. And some significant weaknesses that the Lord is going to speak right into. He starts off with compliment, then goes, commendation, and then this challenge. And there's some compromise there as well. The one who's speaking here, what does he call himself? The Son of God. The Son of God. This is the only time in Revelation that phrase occurs. He has eyes like blazing flames of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. We saw that earlier in the vision in chapter 1 as well. And bits and pieces of it are being picked up here. Both titles and descriptions, the title in the description would resonate with the Thyatirans, believe it or not. They would pick up on that. Why? Well, one of the chief deities of the city was, and they had many, but one of the chief ones was a god called Trimenos, otherwise known as Apollo. Apollo is the what? Are you up on your Roman pantheon of gods? Who is Apollo? The god of the... Good, you don't know. the sun god. He's the sun god. I know he's a moon rocket, but he's also a sun god as well. the God of the sun. In addition to that, the sun god is called, depending on which pantheon, Greek versus Roman, he's also called Zeus. Apollo was Zeus, same guy, different pantheon. Both descriptions then communicate penetrating judgment and authority, because here you've got son of Zeus versus son of God. Blazing eyes of fire, sun worship, they're tying it all in together here. He's introducing this one who is standing in judgment over the church, someone who they would appreciate culturally for them. We might not quite catch that, but there it is. And the feet are like burnished bronze. They would pick up on that in another respect as well. Now the city, Thyatira, not really mentioned in Scripture other than once with Lydia. Lydia was from Thyatira. Lydia was a seller of purple cloth, Acts 16:14. There were all these guilds in Thyatira. Guilds, meaning just small, but we call them today micro businesses, and they were guilds. They were craftsmen, everything from wool workers, dyeing garments. That's the whole Lydia angle, and it was a center for that. And dyeing garments was big business, and all the linen workers and the weavers and the garment shops that were attached to that, but also leather workers and tanners and potters and bakers and slave traders and bronze smiths were part of Thyatira. So they would have got, he's got feet like burnished bronze. Well, we know what that is. And so you see how it connects. He deliberately uses titles that would connect to them as well. You gotta love it when God does that. He tailors message to us. He's always tailoring for them, and we can trust that when we study the word, he's tailoring it to us and our needs. Where I am today, what I need to hear, what my ears need to hear today. It's the longest of the seven letters. You could tell that as I was reading it. That was a bit of a chunk there. Modern day city, that there is still one there. It's called Akhisar. It's on the same location. Relatively flat, lush countryside, beautiful rolling hills, no real high acropolis, which is what they usually wanted in a city for defensive reasons. It doesn't have that. He says you are to be commended. The believers at Thyatira were really doing some good stuff. They were doing it right. They were diligent. They had studied. You need to give credit where credit is due. Love is the crowning virtue that really heads the list here. Love and faithfulness, or love and faith. Faithfulness is really what it means. Service, patient endurance. You're hanging in there. You're doing well. It sounds very good. It sounds complete. The last one, patient endurance, that is fabulous. You're really doing you're doing a good job with this. You're enduring. You're hanging in there. He said you're actually doing better now than you did at the beginning. He didn't say that about Ephesus. What did he say about Ephesus? You need to do the things you did at the beginning. Now it's like you're even doing them better. He knows, and if that's all there was, we just sort of roll along to the next church. But it isn't all there is. There's something there. He says, but I have something against you. You cannot tolerate sinfulness. This is what we're going to get into here. Even under a banner of, there's a lot of stuff going really well here. Under a banner of sort of love and toleration and unity, we got our act together. You still can't tolerate sinfulness is what he's saying here. He says you're caught in a compromise. There's some compromise here. You just can't let stuff go. You tolerate that woman. What's her name? Jezebel. Well, that's what they're calling her anyway. She, probably not her name. We'll talk about that. She's basically a self-appointed, self-professed prophetess. Here she is. She's calling herself a prophetess anyway. She is teaching. She's in the church. She's seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. We simply call that, the word is adultery. Adultery is unlawful, illegal sexual relations between people who are married to somebody else. If they're not married, then we call it something else. We call that fornication if they're unmarried people, but it's very specific here. And adultery is, believe it or not, always, always, always frowned upon. Old Testament, New Testament, there's a lot of different aberrations we see in relationships there. I mean, Abraham and Sarah and Lot and his daughters, and But adultery is always condemned. Always. Consistently. And here it was not only being tolerated, it was being promoted. And also he says here to eat food sacrificed to idols. To eat food sacrificed to idols. Interesting. In this setting, it would be a participation in idolatry. And for them, that's significant. We don't have a context, really, in this setting, in our modern world, with food sacrificed to idols. But for them, it meant they were participating in something that was a violation of their conscience. It's a picture of an illegit prophetess. She's calling herself a prophet. Jezebel, likely a symbolic name. They would have got the meaning. Jezebel has an Old Testament connection. You might know the story there. In our thinking, you know, if you call someone a Shylock, do you get that? Merchant of Venice? Maybe you need to study that again. But there's symbolic meaning to the name. If you called someone a Hitler or a Romeo, you know, there's meaning there as well. That's what Jezebel would have meant for them. Like, she's a Jezebel, meaning she is she's a witch. That infamous wife of Ahab, as you study that, who encouraged what? The spread of Baal worship in Israel, 1 Kings 16. Just truly a wicked and vile woman she was. Imagine someone in a nice, faithful, loving church being tolerated and permitted to teach who is a vile and wicked person. I mean, how does that happen? I don't know. Over time, influence creeps in, influence grows. And he simply says here, you're tolerating it, which indicates awareness. You are aware of this. You're tolerant. Tolerance. Typically, it's a good modern-day virtue in our world today, you know, to be tolerant. We're taught, you know, you need to be tolerant. Tolerance is good. As opposed to intolerance, which is always bad, tolerance is good. Well, the word here, it literally means you are permitting, you are allowing. So you know and you're allowing this. You've recognized it. Now, traditionally, tolerance as a virtue means, and it's usually in a religious context, tolerance, for us anyway, to recognize the right, the liberty to uphold one's private opinion, and you may believe as you wish without fear of reprisal. It's tolerance. And to a certain degree, we are tolerant even in here in Ontario. You are legally allowed to believe whatever you want in Ontario, and no one can come knocking on your door and you're not allowed to believe that. We have sort of an edict of tolerance religiously, spiritually, in Ontario here as well. As a modern virtue, it's often been sort of contrasted with intolerance, and intolerance is intolerable. We're intolerable of intolerance. Think about that. Because anyone with a particular belief who stands for exclusivity is seen to be a danger, essentially. Adam Bloom puts it this way. There's nothing more dangerous in a culture than a true believer of anything. You stand apart. You breed intolerance, in his book, The Closing of the American Mind. Powerful thinking there. So question, as we just sort of roll around ideas of tolerance, intolerance, and yes, to a certain degree, we are tolerant, but there are times to be intolerant. Question, how tolerant, from what you know of God in Scripture, how tolerant or permissive is our God? Is he a tolerant, permissive, have-it-your-way sort of God? Think about that. You know, whatever you want, you just go ahead. You can do that. It has different facets to it, but R.C. Sproul, he puts it this way. God gives you the right to choose what to believe. He does. It's your choice. You may believe or not believe. You can choose this or that or the other. But he doesn't give you the right to be wrong, especially about him. You have the right to choose, but not the right to be wrong. I like that. That captures some of it there. In his church, in this setting here, in Thyatira, they were tolerant of something they should have been intolerant of as well. And he's calling them up on it. You're tolerant of sinful behavior. He says, I know there seems to be so much good going on, but you are still tolerant of something you shouldn't be tolerant of as well. And the results are catastrophic as well. And that's usually when, calling things out is when it's absolutely hardest, when things are going so well. And, well, you don't want to rock the boat, and there's so much good going over here, we're going to kind of let that go. Many years ago now, Lorraine and I were part of a church setting down in southern Ontario. I'll say this carefully, where another city, another time, another place, where the church leadership that we were under, they failed to call out and discipline a prominent, influential, wealthy man in the church. It was very clear. Then, as the story was told, it was clear what they should have done, and the family of this man had come and had approached the church leadership, please, please do something. This is going south really fast. But the guy had money, and he was greasing the wheels in a lot of way in the church. He was a huge, enormous giver, very wealthy, very influential, and he had been a prominent, influential man, and things went south really fast for various reasons in his personal life, and a lot of people didn't know about that, and eventually it came out, and the church leadership, they just, no, we just can't do anything about that. We're just going to let that go for now, and before they really got their act together, the wheels really came off, and it ended up, and then it was in the news. And someone was killed. And the results were catastrophic when they could have done something way, way back when, as they've been approached to deal with it. And this isn't a church where, you know, things were generally going good and we're moving forward and there's a lot of good happening. But there was this huge issue under the surface that the leadership just wouldn't deal with. This false teacher here in the text here, Jezebel, we're not told exactly what it was, but she was exploring, you know, somehow it calls it the deep things of Satan. A funny phrase, the deep things, deep secrets, the NIV says. We know that later, within 100 years, Gnosticism, as it came into church teaching and it influenced the early church, taught that in order to defeat Satan, to get involved in spiritual warfare, you needed to sort of enter his stronghold. You needed to experience it. You need to get, you know, you can't understand it and combat it till you know it. And so they taught getting really into it. Bad idea. Bad idea to actually enter into things and experience them. The tone of Scripture is stay away. Some believe that these were secret teachings of like some pseudo-Christian mystery religions or other false religions. Nowadays, it might be something akin to something like Masons and Masonic Lodge, you know, secret teachings that sort of pseudo-Christian. Could be something like that. Whereas we know that those who hold fast to the gospel just have nothing to fear. Hold to the gospel, hang on to it, you have nothing to fear. You can overcome. To the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, there was clearly another group here who would not participate in these things. They saw it like it was, and this is within the same church. No, we're not going there. We have ears to hear, and they were listening. And they received the challenge to stop and to change. It's always good to change before it's too late. They were part of that. To the overcomer, it says here, Christ will give appropriate rewards. Nothing wrong with understanding and appreciating rewards. Scripture teaches rewards. It's part of the picture. It's part of the equation. It's okay. The reference to morning star is a little bit cryptic. Not quite sure what that means, other than possibly a reference to Christ himself and the reward of his personal presence in history. Something like that is possibly what it is. Okay, number two is sleepy Sardis. If one is tolerant and somewhat complacent, the other, and this comes right out of the text, you know, sleepy, a little bit sleepy. Do you see that there? Sleepy Sardis. Let's read it here in the text. They've fallen asleep until the angel in the church in Sardis. Right. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it up. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They will walk with me. We'll come back to that. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's that phrase again, that great phrase, wake up, wake up. It's been said that when you're in a coma, the last thing to go is your hearing. You know that, you've heard that. This is a church that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus says, is in sort of a spiritual coma. You're asleep. Wake up. Twice he says it. The words are from the one who holds, who leads the Holy Spirit, that sevenfold spirit, it says here, who issues an edict to the seven churches. This was a city that was just a glorious commercial center in its heyday. Sardis. The capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. It was twice captured and sacked in history, really, and became a lesson in complacency and a lack of vigilance for being sacked when they shouldn't have been sacked. Two times, 546 BC, they were sacked by Cyrus II, and then in 218 BC, they were sacked. They were overrun by Antiochus III. That's just history. You can look that up and study that. The thing was, they had watchmen on duty. They were not watching in the right way. They were not being vigilant. And this cautionary tale grew out of that. The source of the attack on Sardis here, in terms of spiritually, it's not specified. You know, wake up and pay attention. The attack that they're experiencing, it could be anything. Doesn't matter because they're not watching. If you're not watching, it doesn't matter what the attack is. It's still going to get through. Still going to have influence if you're not watching. Even small things could catch you off guard. They were sort of like asleep at the switch. They had watchmen watching, but not enough. It was a city with great wealth and fame. They felt they were pretty immune to attack, and they had this large 1,500-foot high mount, and they had an Acropolis. Every city built an Acropolis, and it was like the city showpiece, the city center, and they had it on top of this high mount. And that was the one part of the city they didn't guard really well, because they thought, well, you can't really scale that. We'll guard the rest of the city, but not this part. So where did the enemy come in? How did they figured out a way to come up that mount twice. That's how the intruders came. They weren't watching. They believed it was unscalable, so it wasn't well defended. All sorts of spiritual metaphors here. It was a city that remained powerful, though, and the emperor Tiberius helped rebuild the city, eventually in New Testament times. And there's still some very impressive ruins there today as well. It was also known, it had a bit of a nickname, believe it or not, I found this surprising, it had a bit of a nickname that ties into what he's saying to them here. It was called the City of the Dead. Believe it or not, it was. Because they had all these burial mounds, they're still there today, about 7 miles outside the city. Burial mounds all over the place, like a lot of them. And so it was a little nickname, and so he's playing on that as well. Well, you're the city of the dead. Wake up! Wake up! Get back to work. It's like, pull out of the coma. You're near death, but you're not beyond the power of Christ's summons. You know, wake up! Wake up! The voice of Christ literally can wake the dead. You know that? You know he can wake the dead? If you're alive in Christ, it's because he woke you from the dead. You know you were dead? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and Christ's voice came and it woke you up, and you were dead. When I was a teenager, my parents said, your stereo can wake the dead as well. His voice here is a voice that can wake the dead. It can wake dead things. That's amazing. That's how we were all saved. Strengthen what is about to die. Remember, keep the message of grace. that the church has heard and received. You can't just hold correct doctrine and say, oh yeah, we're Baptists, we're Orthodox. You must be alive in its application and its practice. You have to live it out and do it. James calls this a dead faith. A faith that isn't actually doing anything is a dead faith, which means it's not faith at all. You've got the remains of this reputation. The remains of a reputation. Isn't it strange, almost ironic, that someone, a group of people can have a reputation of one thing, but in reality be the opposite. You know, you can have a reputation of being active and alive and vibrant and dynamic, you know, everything looks really good, but in reality it's the opposite. Do you believe that's true? You can look one way, yet it can be another. Yeah, well, sure enough. And that's this church here. They had the reputation of being alive, but they're dead. I know. And this is part of this, you know, direct, you know, if house church evaluation. Guess what? You've got a reputation. You're alive. Wonderful. Things look great. It's a dynamic. You got to go to that church. It's really going somewhere. But he says, okay, you're dead. You're dead. Ouch. That's quite an indictment. He brings there. Oh, that's such a lovely, dynamic church. I love that. They're so alive. Think of the word alive. How would you describe something that's alive? I mean, they really had the reputation of being alive, but it was all show. You need to repent. I'm just going to come as a thief. Not a reference to the second coming, because it's contingent here on their lack of repentance. If you don't, I will come. And I'll come swiftly. How do thieves come? Sneaky, swiftly, powerfully. They make a mess. They cause havoc. They do damage. I will come like a thief. But still, he ends the same. All the letters are the same. You can overcome. There's hope here. There's a remnant. There's a remnant here that was unblemished. Their garments, their lives were unsoiled. White garments in Revelation are consistently representative of holiness and purity and stuff we understand. You know, courageous faith. They are worthy. They're worthy to walk with me. They're noticeable. The one who conquers will have white garments, and I will never blot out his name, her name, from the book of life. Do you like that? My name will never be blotted. I like that. And I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. I mean, you really want this. You need this. Jesus says elsewhere, the one who confesses me before others, I will confess before my Father. Matthew 10. They will walk with me. They will have communion with me. We can sit at this table, which we all call a communion table, to have communion with Christ, because we're walking with him. We know him. It's a picture of security in Christ. You can be secure. Scripture teaches security in a lot of different ways, different phrases, different contexts. No doubt about it. Those who are in Christ are secure in Christ. No one can pluck them out of my hand. They are born from above. They are infused with righteousness. They are sealed for the day of redemption. The Spirit of God is within them. In many ways, it's there. This is just one more. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it cannot be removed once it's written there. There are different record books. There's one in Exodus, but this is a unique one. This is the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a record, and the concept of a book, I think, is for our benefit. Books. Does God need a book to keep track of everyone who are his? I don't think he needs a book. This is for our benefit. Do you know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Wow, I like that. I can visualize that. I can get my mind around that. I like that. Stand firm to him who overcomes, who is walking with Christ. That's the great descriptive phrase there. You know, is someone a Christian? Well, just ask, are they walking with Christ? Is maybe the better question. Is someone walking with Christ? If they're not walking with Christ, it's hard to apply any sort of certainty or security to them if they're not really walking with Christ. Are they walking with the Lord? Are they? Tell me about it. Tell me about their love, their faithfulness, their obedience. Is it there? And so two of our takeaway points are simply from these churches today. Vigilance and compromise. Vigilance and compromise. Are you watching and are you addressing compromise? I mean, compromise just always wants to sneak in, and we just need to address it. Vigilance. Are you aware? Are you paying attention? Someone has commented, Sure, the one day the lion and the lamb will lie down together, right? But the lamb probably won't get much sleep. Vigilance. Steve Green, singer. I think he was here once upon a time, singing here. He used to sing with the Gaithers, and they would do, I think 6 years he was with the Gaithers, and on the concert tour, that's sort of where he became a little bit more well-known. And he, over the years, he got talking with a lot of the workers in the program, the stagehands, and in particular, the riggers. Riggers had a lot of work with these Gaither concerts because they would do them in these big, like, theater in the round, and there's a lot of rigging. Riggers do lighting and speakers and all the stuff up in the rafters. And the guys, they're specially trained. They don't mind that. They're 100 feet up in the air, and they're walking along a 4-inch beam, and they're rigging. They're hanging the lights and the speakers. Can you see that? They said, and that doesn't bother us. We don't mind. You know, we see the danger. We're careful. What bothers them, and they were telling Steve, some auditoriums we go into, there's the rigging, the beams and all the rest, but then there's a false ceiling underneath, like acoustic tile. It's down about 5 feet. It says, if I fell, would that tile stop me? No, of course not. I'd just go flying through that. But it gave them a false sense of security. It says, we weren't on our guard. We weren't vigilant because, there's a ceiling right there. No, that's a 90-foot drop to the cement floor below. They didn't like that. They'd rather there be no ceiling so they can see the danger. It's a picture of vigilance. Vigilance. Satan's business, they say, is not so much scaring us to death as persuading us that the danger of a spiritual fall is minimal. Well, you'll be fine. How often have you heard people say, well, I'll take my chances, you know, in terms of death and knowing God or not knowing God. I'll just roll the dice. Those aren't dice you want to roll. You can't. Be vigilant, be aware, and for us as believers in Christ, I mean, I am always, I trust, vigilant and aware of what I'm doing, what I'm teaching, what I'm thinking, repercussions of everything. Can you see any compromise as well? That's vigilance is the second church, compromise is the first church. Can you see any compromise? They say compromise is simply changing the question to fit the answer. It's compromise. I'm changing things. This is a church letter here, but the implications need to be personal, not just as a group. Personal. Compromise. You can overcome. You see compromise. The 2 points they talk about here are sexual immorality and food sacrificed to idols, as we said. I don't think you have to worry too much about food sacrificed to idols. But what do you think? The day and age in which we live, do we have to worry about sexual immorality? Everywhere, all the time. I mean, society is ablaze with, our culture is inflamed with sexual immorality. Everywhere, all the time. And young people are just caught in this like bonfire in their lives. It's like a forest fire that's just everywhere. And they're having to deal with that. And it's only getting worse and worse and worse. Song of Solomon says, don't stir up or awaken love. Don't inflame love before it's time, before you're ready for it. And that's the world we live in. Youth, middle age, older adults are just caught in this out-of-control blaze, which is sexual immorality. It's just everywhere, and that is another message in itself, because we have to battle that. We cannot tolerate compromise. I cannot tolerate compromise in my life. So can we overcome? Can we overcome? Yes, we can overcome. That's the message of the seven churches here, to the seven churches. It's always been necessary for God's people to walk by faith, to avoid compromising situations, to take vigilant effort, to decide ahead of time, I will be vigilant here and I will be vigilant there. I will watch, I'll be careful, I will lead my family vigilantly. Each of these churches were under fierce pressure to compromise. Just give in. Let your standards dip a little bit. Let them dip a lot. We talked about that last time. we're always taking and maintaining personal standards as well, coming to the table. Just one thought as we finish, coming to the Lord's table. Let a man, let a woman examine themselves as they come to the table. This is between you and the Lord. This is, Scripture tells us, we need to examine what's in our life. And these are just two examples, vigilance and compromise. Have I been vigilant this week? Have I been compromising this month? How have I started the year? Has 2015 been a good year of vigilance so far? You can come clean and find renewal and refreshing and a sense of a fresh start right at this table as you examine yourselves. And as we believe, the Spirit of God makes this a table of grace just to get a few things right again, just between you and God and your relationship there. If there's some decisions you need to be made, make them here. If I can help you talk through some decisions, maybe it's some steps you need to take. We were talking about a baptismal service later in the month. That's still in the works. If that's something you need to work through, talk to me. I'll be in the prayer room after the service. We are always to be vigilant. These are letters for us personally today. I believe that. To be vigilant and uncompromising in a world that knows no spiritual vigilance and is full of compromise. Thank you, Spirit of God, for your presence and your power. You work personally in our lives. We want to be responsive this day, and we want to be ready as we come to the Lord's table. This is a special time. A man, a woman ought to examine themselves before they come to this table. This is an offering time. It's worshipful. Scripture says if you know someone who has something against you, leave your offering there at the altar and go and make it right with that person. We want to do our best to be vigilant, to be uncompromising in your presence, and especially at this table of grace as we remember the body and blood of our Savior and the redemption that is ours as we trust in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.